Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Lord willing. We will complete our study of this chapter this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 43. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said unto him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he begun to be better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So since we've been caught up in this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well for several weeks, you probably lost touch as to how we even got to Samaria. So look back at the first verse, excuse me, of this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So we're just now getting to where we were going, if that makes sense. Now, he took the shortest route, and that led him and his disciples through Samaria. Of course, you'll recall while he was there, he not only revealed himself to this Samaritan woman, but she left her water jar, went away into the town to witness to those citizens that lived there in that town as well. Many of the Samaritans believed in response to the woman's testimony about everything that Jesus had told her. So they went out to meet him. John tells us that many more believed because of his word, Jesus' word. And they went on and told the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Now this is actually very significant, this section that we've studied on the Samaritans. John puts it here on purpose. He's not just sharing random thoughts with us without any reason. He gives us this on purpose. Jesus has been opposed by the Jews almost everywhere he's gone already. If he does anything, "Who gave you the authority to do this? Why are you doing that?" They even went to John, "Who are you? What are you doing?" They're skeptical of Christ. And yet here are the Samaritans, the half-breeds in the eyes of the Jews, Gentiles even, trusting in the words of Jesus. There's a contrast there. And it's purposeful. John puts it in here just for that reason. We'll see that this evening. Well, this evening, Jesus is off of that detour, so to speak, through Samaria, and he's back on the road going to where he was headed to when the chapter opened. The name of my sermon this evening is Grace Amidst Unbelief. Grace Amidst Unbelief. In this text, we're going to see that the unbelief in Israel is to be contrasted with the faith in Samaria. And yet, in spite of that, Jesus is still gracious to unbelieving sinners. We see that here in this text as well. So we begin here in verse 43. It says, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So the Samaritans had asked Jesus to stay with them. Once they came and visited with him, they asked him to stay and teach them the word of God. And John tells us in verse 40 that he stayed there 2 days. So when he here says, after the 2 days, he's referring back to the 2 days that he'd written about in verse 40. And so after this 2 day ministry stint in Samaria, Jesus then departs for Galilee, the place that he was headed before he met the woman at the well. Now, I am in no way suggesting that that was a sidetrack, the whole meeting with the Samaritans. It was not in any way a sidetrack. It was a meeting that was ordained by God. It was a divine appointment. He went there on purpose. But now that is over. The appointment has been met. And he is headed back to the task that he was going to before he saw the Samaritans. Now, notice John's editorial note here. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. We know that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. We know that for sure. Matthew actually records that Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, took offense at him. That's in Matthew 13. Then Jesus uttered the words here that a prophet is not received in his own hometown. That's what John's referring to. Luke also records that Jesus told those in Nazareth that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown just before they tried to throw him off a cliff. You may recall that. That's in Luke chapter 4. Honestly, new people are exciting. There is a familiarity with people that makes you not listen to them quite as much. You can bring in a guest speaker at a revival meeting and everybody's excited and they're inviting their brothers and sisters and cousins and neighbors but nobody invites them to hear the everyday preacher that preaches every week. There's just this familiarity with things when they're normal. And that's a normal proverb. That's normally how things go. That's what Jesus is referring to here. But the question is, why does John include that quote from Jesus in Matthew and Luke? Why does he reference it here? Because it doesn't seem Jesus is going to his hometown. There's no mention of Nazareth here. Nazareth is in Galilee. That's for sure. And I suppose it's possible that he went there and we're just not told, but I don't think that's why he mentions it here. Now, first things first, just a little Greek lesson. The ESV consistently renders the Greek word underneath hometown. That's the Greek word patris. It consistently renders it as hometown. There's one exception to that. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Same Greek word, patris, homeland. You may even hear the Greek word for father underneath this word. The Greek word for father is pater. We even use the word patristic sometimes. Probably don't use it every day. People in Vance probably never use the word. But it is a word. It's patristic, and it means of the fathers. We talk about the patristic fathers. We're talking about the early church fathers. Well, this word really just means fatherland, if you translated it literally, though I didn't find one Bible translation that translated it that way. But that's what the word means, if you're reading Greek. So it's as though Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own fatherland. Now, that could refer to his hometown. That could refer to the area around his hometown or to the Jew. Since they all considered Abraham to be their father, it could have referred to all Israel. And I really think that's the way that it's being used here. Most other translations render this phrase here, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, the ESV renders it the way that it does because if you go look at the quotes, those quotes say hometown. And so they're referencing those quotes. They're consistent in the ESV. Though, I really think hometown is not correct here. I think it confuses things. This we know. John, in this quote by Jesus, is clearly referencing something Jesus said elsewhere. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. And he is applying it to what is about to happen. That we know. He didn't just throw it in here because, oh, I meant to throw in this quote and I forgot, I'll just put it here. No, that's not how inspiration works. Everything's here on purpose. So here's the point. The Samaritans, who were not his own country, received him. But now he's headed back to the Jews, where he will be given no honor. This isn't necessarily referring only to this next passage, though I think there is some ways in which it fits. But this is looking on ahead to the unbelief of Israel that we will see throughout this entire book. John began this book by saying he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That is what he's talking about here. That story of the rejection of the Messiah is going to unfold throughout the rest of this book. So when he references Christ here saying that a prophet has no honor in his own fatherland, he's saying he's been with the Samaritans where he was honored. Now he's returning to the Jews and he'll receive no honor from them. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. It's quite a contrast when you think about it. Verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Well, Galilee is not a city, it's a region, it's an area. Towns like Chorazin, Capernaum, Tiberias, Cana, Nazareth, Megiddo, they were all located in the region of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. Now, the people of Galilee, it says here, welcomed him, but don't be thrown off. They're not welcoming him in faith. They didn't receive him as their Messiah king. That's not the point. That becomes clear here in just a moment by something that Jesus says. But they welcomed him because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Now, back in John 2, John told us what all happened at the feast. And the first thing he told us is that Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. That's probably not, you know, what he's referring to. But in the latter part of chapter 2, John wrote this in chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So Jesus did signs in Jerusalem. He healed people. He did miracles. And many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in men. In other words, these people didn't believe he was the Messiah king. They didn't believe in Jesus as Savior, but they were happy to follow him around and look at miracles and watch a magic show. You'll recall that that was followed by a nighttime visit with a leading Jewish teacher by the name of Nicodemus, who was probably among that group who saw the signs. What did he say? We know you're a teacher from God because no man can do these signs unless God has sent him. But he didn't yet believe in Jesus. He was a skeptic. These people were impressed with the signs, but they weren't impressed with Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus was their Messiah, so he didn't entrust himself to them. And that's the same reason that the Galileans here in our text welcomed him. They saw the things that he had done at the feast, and so they were interested in the signs. You would be too. I would be too. I mean, that's normal. If somebody does magic tricks, you know, you're interested. But this is not just a magician. This is the Creator who has power over heaven and earth. That's what he's revealing. Now, they had seen him in Jerusalem for Passover because they too had gone to the feast. You know, John makes that note. The reason all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year. I don't know if you know that. There were three specific feasts that they were required to go to every year. Two of them were in the spring, Passover and Pentecost. One of them was in the fall, the Feast of Booths, or you may have heard it called the Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. And that's why they were in Jerusalem for Passover, and they witnessed Jesus doing these signs. So when he came, they welcomed him. Oh yeah, he's the sign maker. You come on here. And then it tells us that he came to Cana in Galilee. We've already been to Cana back in chapter 2. It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he, the son, was at the point of death. Now here we're given a specific location in Galilee that Jesus visited, Cana in Galilee. Again, we studied that passage where Jesus made the water to wine back in that town. And John even told us that was the first of his signs. Now Jesus is back there, and he's going to perform another miracle in this passage. So about 20 miles northeast of Cana is Capernaum. Capernaum is located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and everything goes down, you know, to Galilee there beside the sea. It's actually like 700 feet below sea level. So this man had to walk uphill to get to Jesus. Herod Antipas ruled this region. Herod Antipas. He inherited this region from his father, Herod the Great, who is the Herod that had all the children murdered when Jesus was born, the one that was in power. This Herod Antipas is the same Herod that married Herodias, his brother Philip's, or half-brother most likely, Philip's wife. And you know, John the Baptist chastised him from that. And ultimately, this man is the one who had John beheaded because his wife asked his daughter, who danced for him and made him happy, and he said, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom I'll give to you. She asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and that's what ended up happening. That is this Herod. He ruled over this region. Anyway, there is little doubt that this official here from Capernaum was a servant to Herod. He worked for him. He was in his cabinet, so to speak. The NIV actually calls him a royal official. That's exactly what's going on here. The Greek word for king is underneath this word. So this man comes to Jesus for a purpose, because his son was ill. So word had traveled. I don't know how word traveled back in these days, but it apparently traveled quickly. It was found out that Jesus was in Cana. He found out, and so he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. You notice it said, come down and heal his son. Again, a reference to that lower land down there beside the Sea of Galilee. Turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 8. I want to show you something. A lot of people confuse this that we're about to read in Matthew chapter 8 with what we're reading here in John 4, but they are not the same thing. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, and that ought to be a key point that they're different town. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, this is Jesus, I will come and heal him. In other words, Jesus says, I'll go to your house and I'll heal him. Here's what the centurion said. Verse 8, but the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority and with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, Israelites, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. You can see the similarities between these two passages. They're rather similar in some ways. But don't confuse them. They are in no way the same thing. They're actually quite a contrast. First of all, a centurion is clearly a Gentile. The royal official over there is not said to be a Gentile. There's nothing in the text to make us think that he is. But the attitude of this centurion is greatly to be contrasted with this royal official we're meeting over here. This centurion admires and respects Jesus greatly, so much so that he says, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." That sounds like John the Baptist, who says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps." Thirdly, this centurion recognizes the character and the ability of Jesus. He knew that Jesus did not have to come to his house to heal this man. He said, "No, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed." So you see, there's a major contrast between this royal official and this centurion here. The royal official wants Jesus to come to his house. He doesn't have any qualms about asking Jesus to his house, and he seems to think that Jesus needs to come there to heal his son, but that's not the same. This centurion had much greater faith than this royal official, at least at this point. So it's not just a contrast with the Samaritans in our passage over here in John. It's also a contrast with this centurion over here, who, by the way, is also a Gentile. That's significant. So in our text here, the official begs Jesus to go to him with his home so that he could heal his son. By the way, this does not seem so much like an act of faith like we saw with the centurion. It seems to be more of an act of desperation by a father whose child is about to die. That seems to be the case here. And by the way, I'm sure this man loved his son, but it was more than that in Israel. In Israel, the sons were greatly important because they were the heirs. So for him to lose a son would have been greatly devastating, even more than we can imagine, because our society is not set up like that. So this man begs Jesus to come to his house and to heal his son. He's at the point of death. Here's Jesus' response. Notice this in verse 48. This is interesting. This is one you don't see coming. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Interesting. But he doesn't only tell this to the man. This references all of the people that are there. If you're using an ESV, there's a helpful footnote. Look at it if you have an ESV. Look down what it says. The Greek for "you" is plural. Twice in this verse, they put that there because you need to know he's not just talking about this man. He's not just saying to the man, "You won't believe unless you individually see the signs." No, no, no. He's saying you as a group, as a society, as a people, you will not believe unless you see a sign. Think back to the last section with the Samaritan woman. We spent 3 weeks on it. You ought to know it. How many signs did Jesus work for those people? None. None. He didn't work any signs there. He preached to the woman. He revealed himself to her. She believed. She went and witnessed to the people in her town. They believed her testimony. They came out and heard Jesus preach. They believed, you know, Christ and His words. The Samaritans believed the Word of God without signs. You see the contrast here. This is why he said that a prophet is not received in his own fatherland, his own homeland. He's been over there with Samaritans. He didn't have to work any signs, and they're begging him to stay. He comes back to the Jews, and they won't believe unless there's a sign. This is condemning. This is a very condemning statement. These are the people that God chose, the people that God gave His Word to, the people that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and now God has sent His Son to them, and they don't believe. This is condemning. You recall that Jesus said elsewhere to the Jews, "This generation is an evil generation." He's speaking about that first century Jewish generation when He was ministering. "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." This is an evil generation because it just wants a sign. The Apostle Paul said of them, "The Jews demand signs." That's a condemnation. John MacArthur says, quote, "These are the people for whom Scripture is not enough," end quote. That's it. These are the people whom Scripture is not enough. We got hordes of people that way today. People would a lot rather read some other book than Scripture. I mean, Scripture is not enough. Let's find some guy that's got a vision or something that God told him on the way to church. I'd rather... Don't tell me just about the Word of God. It's dry. Oh, that Scripture's not enough. That's how these people are. Scripture's not enough. What a sad, sad testimony. Nevertheless, this guy's persistent. He says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You can hear the desperation almost in his voice. It's like he just brushes Jesus off. Jesus says, "You're not going to believe unless you see a sign," and it says, though the man is saying, "I don't care about belief. My kid is dying. Please come and help him." He's not worried about faith. He's not worried about the person of Christ. He's not worried about the Messiah. He's not worried about eternal life. He's not worried about the kingdom of God. He's just worried about getting him there so he can heal his son like he had healed people back in Jerusalem. He's just desperate. And again, let's not miss this. The centurion did not want Jesus to come to his house. This man said, "Come to my house and heal my son." See, they've just got complete different attitudes. Remember, the centurion had said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." This man doesn't seem to comprehend Jesus' power just yet. He's going to. But he doesn't seem to comprehend it just yet. It's like he believes Jesus has to be there for just a point of contact, like Ernest Angley on the TV years and years ago. Some of y'all never known that. Old faith healer believed you just had to have a point of contact, ask people to reach out and touch their television set. That seems to be almost the attitude of this guy. He thinks Jesus has got to be there. No. No. By the way, that whole point of contact stuff is just rubbish. Silly. But it got him rich. Anyway, Jesus said to him in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus was not going to make the 20-mile hike to Capernaum. It just wasn't necessary. He didn't need to go there. He could heal him from where he was. Jesus knew that. The man didn't. But Jesus knew that. As he did in the case of the centurion's servant, he healed him without going. This time, though, 20 miles away. No problem. No problem for God. That's who Jesus is. That's the reason John is writing this. He's telling us that Jesus is not limited to time and space. He's God. You say, but he became a man. He was God in the flesh. He was fully man, but he was fully God. I know we struggle with understanding that, but that's the point here. Now, it does tell us here that the man believed what Jesus said. I don't think yet it's saving faith. I think that comes in verse 53. I think he is saved, but I think he's saved later. But he did believe in Jesus' miracle-working power enough to take him at his word and go back home. He seems satisfied here, so he takes off for home. Verse 51 says, as he's going down, again, down from Cana down toward the edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet below sea level. He's going down. His servants meet him and told him that the son was recovering. Now, this is not what I would have asked. I wouldn't have said, "What time did that start?" I'd have said, "Really? Wow. That's great." No, he asked them, the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. That's pretty amazing. Now, I assume that he's approaching Capernaum when his slaves, that's really what they are, doulos, his slaves met him and told him that his son was recovering. He wants to know what time the child began to get better. They tell him 7 o'clock. By the way, the seventh hour. Sorry, not 7 o'clock. The seventh hour. It could be 7 o'clock, though, if John is using Roman time. Or it could be 1 in the afternoon if John is using Jewish time. There's a lot of debate as to which one he's using here. There's no way to know. There's no way to know, but it doesn't matter. The point is that the child began to get better at the exact moment that Jesus told him, go, your son will live. Then notice the personal language of faith. And he himself believed. John stresses the personal faith here. Not just he believed, but and he himself believed. This seems to be the moment when he fully grasped that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that he is his personal Savior. He trusts Christ here for salvation. He himself believed, but not only him. It does not say only himself. No. He himself believed, but all his household believed as well. I heard one man that I was listening to preach on this passage recently who said even the son would have been saved. Well, that certainly seems to be the case. I mean, this young man would have been saved. This is reminiscent of the Philippian jailer and his family believing over in Acts 16 when he comes out to Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas after the earthquake and he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your house. And then apparently they did all believe because they were all baptized in just the next couple of verses. Now, John tells us this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. We know that Jesus does a whole lot more signs because all of the synoptic gospels record his Galilean ministry and they're full of signs. But the first sign was him turning water to wine, and then this would be the second one. Now, Jesus had done many other signs in Judea, down around Jerusalem. We referenced that earlier, but this is in the northern part, in the Galilean region, and that's what he is referring to here. Now, the primary theme of John's gospel, without question, is the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We spent weeks in the prologue. You know that's the theme of this book. But if there is a secondary theme in this book, it has to be the importance of personally believing the gospel. It's got to be. I mean, we've mentioned several times the ending of the book. John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. So that's at least got to run a close second as the reason that John wrote this book. Now, he came onto the scene as the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, and he worked tons of miracles. He went into towns and it says they brought him the sick and he healed them all of every disease. Now, he never had a case he couldn't win. Every person they brought him, he healed completely and instantly. He was not a fake healer. He was a real healer because he's God in the flesh. But in spite of the fact that he worked all those signs, he was still opposed, betrayed, and murdered. Listen to what Matthew says. This is what Jesus says to some cities later on. This will be familiar to you. Matthew 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, the one in Genesis, that was destroyed by fire. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus said it would be better to be an unrepentant homosexual at the judgment than an unrepentant religious Jew who witnessed all the messianic miracles he had performed and yet hardened his heart and refused to believe. That's what Jesus said. That's shocking. That tells you how important personal faith is. We see that here in this passage when Jesus turns around and says, all you want is signs. Thankfully, this royal official in our text, by God's grace, was brought to faith in Christ. He was. He was a rarity amongst the Jews at this time. Many in that day just wanted Jesus for what he could do for them, whether that be healing them or feeding them or whatever. They just wanted Jesus for what they could get out of the relationship. It really shouldn't shock us. That's about how Christianity is today. It is. Sadly, I think most are interested in God for what they get out of the relationship. I mean, I've said it before. Americans want God's blessing, but we just don't want God. It's true. It's a terrible testimony, but it's true. But on a personal level, seriously, does that really reflect you personally? I mean, do you just want God for what He can do for you temporally in this life? Because that's all they wanted. Or do you desire Jesus as your Savior from your sins? Those two things are not the same. They're not the same. I can only urge you, like this man, repent of your sins and trust in Christ, because that is the only way to escape hell and live forever with God. Stand with me if you will.